to also hold to a particular text of Scripture, namely the Reformation, Greek and Hebrew texts, and the English translation based upon them. And because I've been whining for 3 years in Scotland about how deplorable is the state of Christianity in the United States, being a historian and aspiring to make my mark as a historian at the University of Edinburgh, I've been quick to speak very badly about the state of Christianity in this country. But I've been as refreshed as anyone else has for the last 4 or 5 weeks on the road, encountering groups who are holding fast to the Reformation standards. And this church is just one more confirmation of that. To be packed out the way you are this evening on a Wednesday evening, as we drove up to the parking lot, and I saw this array of automobiles, I was astounded. This is impressive. I'm very encouraged to be here. I'm happy to be able to confirm you in the faith that your pastor has already diligently established you in. But, however, having said all that, most of American Christianity is not so well off. And what this presentation tonight will do, it will help to confirm to you that this issue of textual criticism and the correct translation of the Bible has everything in the world to do with why Christianity in the United States is so pitifully wayward. There's so much that's connected to this issue that's a very undermining of a sense of confidence in the Bible in general has resulted from the discipline of what scholars call New Testament text criticism. That discipline that attempts to reconstruct and guess at what the original accounts of who Jesus were, and who Jesus was, and what his teaching was. This attempt to reconstruct this by going behind the Bible that the church has always used in the 19th century was called the quest for the historical Jesus. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar located right here in sunny California? I see one hand. Well, at the School of Theology at Claremont, California, there's a group of scholars there who are promoting this quest for the historical Jesus, and it's being pursued by an international company of New Testament scholars, all of whom are from the liberal approach to the interpretation of the Bible. And the Jesus Seminar, I'll tell you about a little more after the presentation, is the 20th century continuation of something that actually began in the 19th century, the quest to discover the historical Jesus. What is the historical Jesus? Well, he's the Jesus that scholars reconstruct by going behind the Bible of the church. They take some of the evidence of the Bible, and they take some of the evidence from the ancient Near East, because there were other messianic pretenders, as they're called, other figures who were very messianic character, and even people like Mohammed, who had a kind of a messianic consciousness, who thought he was the great prophet of the last days. These scholars analyze these various religions, these various messianic pretenders, and try to find parallels between what Jesus taught and did, as recorded in our Bible, and what these men did. And by piecing it all together, they try to give us what they call the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. Now, it turns out that the historical Jesus bears very little resemblance to the Bible Jesus, the Jesus that we know. But it's that Jesus now that's being pushed on the church in general. And it's resulted basically from a lack of confidence in the historical reliability of the Bible. These scholars have concluded that you cannot trust the historical accounts preserved for us in the four Gospels and the first history of the church, the book of Acts, that these are just riddled full of extraneous material that was put in and added after the fact by the early church. And that the only way to find the historical Jesus is to prune all of this away. Now, this process of pruning away to get at the core was begun in the 19th century and begun at the hands of men who considered themselves textual critics. Now, the last part of this presentation will highlight that theme, the birth of this movement. But it's important for you to understand it's been a movement that's been underway for over over 100 years, and that it's completely out of sync with the way that the church has historically regarded the Bible and interpreted the Bible and viewed it historically as an accurate replication of the events in the life of Jesus. And it's only by grasping this from a historical panoramic overview that you can fully appreciate the unique situation that you find yourself in, almost an island, an enclave in Southern California, still holding to the same Bible that the Protestant reformers themselves used in the 16th century. And it's important for you to understand the critical reasons that you must continue to use that Bible. It's just not a matter of tradition. It's just not a matter of, this is what I'm most familiar with. There are technical and life and death issues involved in your adhering to that particular text, because once you veer from it, the very foundation of certainty in the Christian faith itself is then brought into question. And I think by the end of the presentation, you'll be able to appreciate that that's in fact the case. The presentation is in four parts. The first part deals with the early church. And you'll see that there's a kind of cyclical movement that emerges in the presentation. And it's a cyclical movement of kind of up and down. The way God's dealing with his people Israel is recorded in the Old Testament. The same sort of cycle of up and down. In the early church, we have the initial giving of the Bible by inspiration, the completion of the canon of the New Testament, and the unrestricted, unrestrained expansion of the Christian faith throughout the ancient Near East and then all over Western Europe. And that's a very positive moment in the history of the church. The second part of the presentation, lapse into a dark, murky period known as the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, when one institutional church began to claim the prerogatives of, in fact, the universal Church of Jesus Christ, and that was the emergence of Romanism. I don't say Roman Catholicism because I retain the word Catholicism. It's a good word. In the early church, it meant Orthodox. This system that emerged in the Middle Ages was an aberration of Christianity, and the reformers called it Romanism, and they did so rightly. That's a very dark period in the history of the church. I believe that the Dark Ages were, in fact, a judgment on the church, because the church surrendered her foundation of sola scriptura, and as a result, all kinds of corruption entered in. Jesus promised the church in the letters to the seven churches Apocalypse, that if this particular church didn't repent, he was going to remove his candlestick. Well, I believe in the Middle Ages we see the Holy Spirit removing the candlestick from the church and all manner of corruption entering in. The third part is titled Rebuilding the Walls of Jerusalem. And that, of course, is taken from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when, in fact, after God had chastened his people in the Old Testament, he brought them back and reestablished them. Built a temple and allowed the correct form of worship to be established. So once again, the third section will be upbeat and positive as the cycle moves into a very important reestablishment phase of the church. And we learn all about the Protestant Reformation, albeit very quickly, and the tradition of the English Bible, and what a rich and wonderful tradition is, how it's purchased for us by the blood of the martyrs, namely William Tyndale. A very touching moment in the history of the church, and how the culmination of the entire Protestant Reformation for English-speaking Christians was the production of the Authorized Version, and how that was the standard Bible in the English language for all confessing Protestants for almost 375 years. That will be the highest point in the presentation. And then we'll have to, once again, lapse into a very, very dark and depressing period. And the mood of the music will help to convey that. I borrowed Beethoven's Third Symphony, the Eroica, and I used his second movement, the Funeral March Dirge, to communicate the depressing era that we find ourselves in the modern era, which really begins in the 19th century. But we won't end on that dark, murky note, because the Church Jesus Christ is a triumphant church. expression of it specifically is the point of the cutting edge of his church. And those who are still in the confessional Protestant tradition can feel very confident about that and should feel, as your prayers reflected tonight, a great sense of gratitude that you're still organically not only connected to it, but living it and giving expression to it in your community. So we will end on a positive note after talking about and relating some very dark and depressing developments in the history of the church. Well, we're going to do all of that in about 30 minutes' time. And afterwards, we'll try to fill in the gaps with a few more comments, and I'll cite a couple of more examples, some concrete examples, although one's going to be offered here as well, of where the modern translations deviate from some of the classic tenets of Catholic Orthodoxy, to show you all the more reasons why you have to hold to the standards of the Reformation Bible and the Creed. Because the New Age, paganism, the 20th century barbarism that's waiting at the gates of the city, are going to envelop many churches that aren't hanging on to the Reformation standards. Paul predicted in his correspondence to the Thessalonians that there'd be a time, a stage in the history of the church when God himself would allow a tremendous deception to envelop the world. That it wouldn't be the devil. It wouldn't be human activity. It wouldn't be God himself sending a tremendous delusion, a tremendous deception. I'm fully convinced, in fact, that those churches that don't hold to the confessions of standards that issued from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century don't have a hope in the world of holding on to authentic Christianity in the years to come. That too might sound very sectarian and very Protestant, but as a church historian, I believe I could make that case to anybody who didn't get here. If it took me 2 or 3 weeks to convince you, I'm sure I could. But I hope to be able to get you started at any rate with a 30-minute presentation. So give me a chance to get back there. Whoever's controlling the lights, I'll let you know. And just turn the lights on. The date is Christmas Day in the year 800, and with the crowning of Charlemagne, we have the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire and the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church over Europe. With only one legitimate institutional representation of the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, it was necessary that only one Bible be established as the official version of the Church. Jerome produced such, protesting, however, over the inclusion of what he called the Apocrypha, books he did not regard as inspired. With one church and one Bible firmly in place, there remained to be established but one more organization that would maintain this status quo. Such was the Holy Office of the Inquisition. Thomas D. Torquemada was the Grand Inquisitor of the Spanish Inquisition. By 1229, at the Council of Toulouse, it was forbidden to have the Bible in any other language but the Latin Vulgate, and even that was restricted. Hence, many suffered the wrath of the Inquisition. No less than 2,000 died at Torquemada's hands alone. Such would-be reformers as Savonarola were publicly executed, as was John Huss, the Bohemian. Eventually, prophets arose in the land, like John Wycliffe. Wycliffe advocated that the Bible should be read to the common man, as well as translated into the English tongue, which he did, earning the title of the Morning Star of the Reformation.
Discovers the doctrine of grace, justification by faith alone. while reading the book of Romans in his Latin vulgate Bible. After having to run from both the Pope, Leo X, as well as the Emperor, Charles V, once his views became very popular, Luther found himself held up in a castle called the Wartburg, disguised as Junker George. While in solitude for 10 months, he requested a copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament and translated it into the German language. The influence of the German Reformation then began to make itself felt throughout the rest of Europe, and so influenced William Tyndale in England. Tyndale determined to do for England what Luther had done for Germany. However, when he asked permission to produce an English translation of the scriptures from the original languages, he was denied. While eating dinner one night, he was told, "We would do better without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the Holy Scripture than thou doest." Tyndale left England for the continent, translated all of the New Testament, the Book of Jonah, the Pentateuch, and the historical books. Copies of his New Testament began to be smuggled into England in bags of wheat and bolts of cloth. Finally, Tyndale was betrayed by a Judas and was executed by the imperial authorities. But before they strangled the life from him, he lifted his eyes towards heaven and uttered a prayer for every English-speaking Christian who today enjoys the benefit of the Bible in his own language. Tyndale prayed not for himself, but for us when he asked, "Lord, open thou the King of England's eyes." And such was the case. Because though Tyndale's New Testament was never given license, Miles Coverdale's was, which embodied all of Tyndale's work. From Coverdale, we also received the Great Bible. The Puritans then produced the Geneva Bible while in exile from the reign of Bloody Mary. The Bishop's Bible was the last predecessor to the King James Version. An edition that attempted to bring together the two factions within the English Church, the High Church Anglicans, who read from the Bishop's Bible, and the Puritans, who read from the popular Geneva Version, was the King James, or Authorized Version. So favored was the Geneva Bible that it took the King James Version 50 years to finally supplant it and take the sole position of the Word of God in the English language, which it has held for the last 375 years.
Political and economic theory of communism.
Rejecting the notion of God, he determined the means for establishing man's utopia in the here and now. Sigmund Freud, heavily influenced by Feuerbach, reduced religion to a, quote, neurosis of humanity, in which the concept of God is a fictitious extension of the human father ideal as a refuge from fear, unquote. It would be safe to say that all three men were heavily influenced by German idealistic philosophy. Such influences were also felt in theological academic institutions. Ferdinand Christian Bauer is a clear example. Bauer developed an approach to interpreting the Bible through the scheme of Hegelian philosophy. His student, David Friedrich Strauss, who was also influenced by Hegel and Schleiermacher, was unseated from his teaching position at the University of Tübingen. Like so many others in the 19th century, Strauss was on a search for the historical Jesus, not the Jesus found in the Bible of the Reformation. Strauss frankly denied the validity of the miracles in the New Testament, along with the deity of Christ, his resurrection, and other doctrines of the historic Catholic faith. This quest to get behind the documents of the Bible to discover the historical Jesus also influenced those involved in the discipline of New Testament text criticism. That is, those scholars who, by comparing the various manuscripts, determine the correct reading or text. Two such men during this period were Bishop B.F. Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. Westcott and Hort produced a Greek text under the influence of the 19th century quest for the historical Jesus, based on two very old manuscripts only made available during their lifetime. These were Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus had been discovered in the Vatican Library. It differed from the text established by Erasmus and others during the Reformation and contained 2,877 omissions in the Gospels alone. It was also disfigured throughout with repetitions and spelling mistakes. Codex Sinaiticus was found at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. It differed from the Reformation text by containing 3,455 omissions in the Gospels alone. Together, these two manuscripts, though they are quite old, omit such passages as the last 12 verses of Mark, Christ's agony in the garden, the account of the woman taken in adultery, the account of the angel troubling the water in John's Gospel, and many other passages. In 1870, Westcott and Hort became part of a committee attempting to revise the Authorized or King James Version. Westcott and Hort introduced their new Greek text as the new basis for the revision. Frederick H.A. Scrivener, also on the committee, opposed the use of this new text because of what he perceived to be the defective nature of the two manuscripts used by Westcott and Hort, especially since those two manuscripts differed from 80 to 90% of the rest of the manuscripts known at that time. In fact, Scrivener said later in response to Hort's system, quote, "Dr. Hort's system is entirely destitute of historical foundation. He does not so much as make a show of it. With all of our reverence for his genius, we are compelled to repeat as emphatically as ever our strong conviction that the hypothesis to whose proof he has devoted so many laborious years is destitute not only of historical foundation, but of all probability." Unquote. Nevertheless, the Westcott and Hort text became the basis of the revised version, completed in 1881. The The most serious criticism of the Revised Version and of Westcott and Warren's own Greek text was offered by John William Burgum. 1 year after the Revision Committee commenced its work, Burgum published a devastating monograph presenting evidence in favor of the last 12 verses of Mark, regarded as inauthentic by Westcott and Hort. Burgum demonstrated that as a result of his personal examination of both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, he detected that the manuscripts had been purposefully altered. He did this by pointing out that both manuscripts, as can be seen here in Sinaiticus, had a blank column just large enough to have been able to accommodate the last 12 verses. This demonstrated that the exemplars, or copies, from which both manuscripts were copied, contained the missing verses. One particular passage that both Scrivener and Burgum felt reflected the 19th century quest for the historical Jesus, rather than the Jesus of the faith of the church, was Westcott and Hort's alteration of 1 Timothy 3:16 toward the reading found in Codex Sinaiticus. We will first examine the reading of the majority of the manuscripts as found in the Reformation Greek text, the Textus Receptus, and all the English translations of the 16th and 17th century. The Textus Receptus reads, Theos Aphanerothe, and Sarkai. God was manifest in the flesh. Tyndale's reads, God was showed in the flesh. Coverdale's reads, God was showed in the flesh. The Geneva version read, God is manifested in the flesh. The bishop's reads, God was shown manifestly in the flesh. And finally, the Authorized Version reads, God was manifest in the flesh. As you can see, the Westcott and Hort text no longer has the proper noun for David, theos. But now we have the relative pronoun, hos, or who, with no clear antecedent. Hence, we still have the doctrine that Christ was manifest in the flesh, but we no longer have the doctrine that he was God in the flesh. Starting with the Revised Version of Westcott and Hort, we read accordingly. He who was manifested in the flesh. The Revised Standard Version, he was manifested in the flesh. The New American Standard Version, he who was revealed in the flesh. The Good News Bible, he appeared in human form. We now also find a freer translation, since the Greek, as we have already seen, does not read human form, but the one word, sarkai, flesh. The Jerusalem Bible, he was made visible in the flesh. The New English Bible, he who was manifested in the body. And finally, the Bible currently being promoted by conservative evangelicals, the New International Version, he appeared in a body. As we arrive in the latter part of the 20th century, we can see that even the Bible has not escaped consumerism and the profit motive found also in the Bible publishing industry. In addition, various scholars who participate in the production of various modern translations have in many cases become public relations men, arguing for the competing criteria for what constitutes a reliable translation based on their value judgments. All of this activity has contributed to a large degree of fragmentation and has seriously called into question the validity Scriptura, while silencing the voice of the original English Reformational Bible.
Believe one
who is speaking from experience. Finally, while we can be certain that there will be no end to scholarly attempts to bring the Bible up to date, as well as ideological influences demanding that the Bible reflect 20th century cultural values, we can rest assured that no matter the degree of human activity, our final assurance must rest in the promise of He alone, who is the very Word of God, when He promised that heaven and earth would pass away, but His Word would endure forever. Verbum Dei manet an aeternum. The Word of God endures forever.
Coverage here. this is making news as well as reporting news. And that's sort of slipping over the line, I think. But yeah, the profit motive is certainly involved. In fact, in the production of the NIV, one of the consultants, he wasn't even a major translator. He was just a consultant asked to help. He was an Old Testament Hebrew specialist. He teaches Hebrew in Philadelphia, a seminary, a small seminary. He earned enough money from consultants' fees to purchase a second home just by working on the NIV. And there were a great number of men on that committee. In fact, Zondervan was so shrewd they made certain that they got a representative from every conservative denomination in the United States, preferably a professor in a seminary or in the religious studies department of a Christian liberal arts college, to be on that committee. So that when the work was all finished, that person who worked on the NIV would then go back to their constituency in a strategic position, as I suggested here in the presentation, as a public relations man for the version, right on the inside of the seminary or the Bible college, which means it would be an automatic development that the fact that when the work was all finished, that person who worked on the NIV would then go back to their constituency in a strategic position, as I suggested here in the presentation, as a public relations man for the version, right on the inside of the seminary or the Bible college. Which means it would be an automatic development that the faculty and the administration would suddenly decide that, well, shouldn't we be using the NIV in the chapel? After all, one of our men worked on it. So, you see, that's how the NIV became kind of a steamroller to flatten out all opponents and just move in and settle it for good as the normative monopolistic Bible in the English language. The seminary students sitting under one of the professors who actually worked on the NIV would be so impressed with the fact that their professor worked on it that they too would be a convert. And then when they went out to the church, lo and behold, what filled the pews? What became the pulpit Bible? Well, the NIV. That's how the NIV was able to succeed. Pushing out all rivals and taking the sole position of sort of the final modern English Bible in the 20th century. There are any number of rivals. So yeah, the profit motive is there, undoubtedly. The Bible has been the largest selling book in all time since the invention of printing. No book has even come close to it. So if you can get a Bible in the English language, which is, of course, the language of international commerce and of international diplomatic relations, the English language is the second language of the world, then you have a guaranteed assurance of having one of the best all-time sellers of all time if you can get your Bible to be monopolistic, a Bible that everyone is usually buying and reading. It's obviously pumped so much money into the promotion of the NIV to that end. Financially, the corporation was very weakened, so that there was a corporate takeover. Perhaps you read about it. Harper & Row took over Zondervan just a couple of years ago. And then Harper & Row itself was taken over by Collins, who is owned by Rupert Murdoch, the Australian publishing tycoon, who also owns Sky Television and many other newspapers and publishing concerns all over the world. Rupert Murdoch now owns the right for publishing the NIV all over the world, or in the United States, I think. I don't know about Britain. And so as a result, you have a man who publishes a newspaper in England called The Daily Sun, which Wallace and Catherine know all about. It's sort of the blue-collar worker's daily. He reads it every day. Whether he reads it or not, I suppose it's questionable. He definitely turns to page 3, however, which always has a young lady unclad from the waist up. And Rupert Murdoch publishes The Sun, which has this display every morning. And he also publishes the NIV. But this is the world of fashion design Bibles. This is the world of the corporate boardroom Bible. And that, after all, is what the NIV is. It was the result of a corporate decision, and all of the marketing techniques and all of the money pumped into it to make it a success had absolutely nothing to do with religion or theology or the church. It was something that was done in a corporate boardroom. It's a very frightening state of affairs to think that the Bible is in the control and in the clutches of profit-making corporations. That is a unique situation unique to the 20th century. Never heard of the history of publishing, much less in the history of the reading study of the Bible. So you're right about the prophet, though. It doesn't tell a whole story, but in this context, in the American context, it tells a great bit of the story. As far as copyright is concerned, the authorized version is, in fact, copyright. It's copyrighted by the Crown of England, Crown of Britain, and we should be very thankful for that fact. Because it's copyrighted, the Crown of England, of Britain, holds the privileges for granting the printing of that Bible. That is assured that it has not gone through the kind of topsy-turvy changes that the modern translations have gone through. I mean, the NIV has been revised. If you look at the copyright page of the NIV, it's been revised any number of times already. The authorized version is static. It doesn't experience a revision every 6 months. It's the same Bible, basically, that the Puritans read, that Tyndale read, that John Milton read, that Shakespeare read. It's a Bible that completely transcends every age, because its language is static. It was never the conversational dialect of any period of people. It wasn't even conversational when it came off the press and the ink was still wet. It was a static English known as biblical English. It was never conversational English. And the whole idea that the Bible is supposed to be in a conversational dialect is purely a 20th century phenomenon. It's the result of a particular philosophy of translation that says that the Bible should, in fact, be a conversational dialect. That communication is the dominant concern. That it is more important that it be communicated than that the details, the rich theological details of the content of the Bible, be communicated. So that communication flattens out meaning, flattens out content, and if it can't be communicated, dispense with it. I'll cite an example of that. But we can be thankful that the Crown of Britain owns the rights and the privileges for printing the authorized version, because it's made certain that Bible has retained its quality and its authenticity for almost 400 years. It's a different kind of copyright, isn't it? It isn't a copyright in the hands of a profit-making corporation. And to that extent, it's quite different from the international world. All right, any other questions? You've got a question, you have an answer.
What are some of the different versions in King James Version?
All right,
I may not be right here.
That's good. You keep it close by, because I'm going to run through some examples. Okay. I sure want, of course, didn't I? Right?
Yeah.
You'll agree with me, that's a very important one.
But it shows that 1 Timothy 16, it does talk about, shows in the body, but also the bottom says, go to the bottom, says, and of flesh.
Yes, and footnotes.
Yeah, the footnotes. Yes.
We see the footnotes are where the publishers have put really all the radical findings, all the very extremely provocative, challenging findings. They're too timid to put them right into the text because they know that they'll alienate the Bible reading public. So they're co-signed to the footnotes and the margins because they know that most people you're lucky to get people to read the Bible, much less the footnotes. Most people just don't consult the footnotes. But the most radical textual evidence challenging any number of very seriously important doctrinal distinctives are co-signed to the footnotes and the margins rather than the text. So the real poise, the as devastating as making the alteration in the text, because the footnote is sowing that seed of doubt in your mind. It says, yeah, it reads this way in the text, but the better manuscripts will read this way. And so that you're always in a sense of conflict. Well, do I follow the text or do I follow these better manuscripts in the margin? And what are these better manuscripts? And who says they're better? And what's the criteria that they're following that allows them to be judged to be better? You see, it just opens up all of these questions and keeps you in a state of uneasiness so that you can't just relax and let your guard down and read the Bible. You have to be constantly checking. Well, is this accurate? Is this correct? Or is it not? And again, I'm going to give you some specific details just in a moment to show you how it unsettles. It's very, very important. There's actually two levels of difficulty, two levels of problems. One is the defective textual basis. When I showed the picture of Scribner, I gave that long quote that Scribner has in his introduction to New Testament text criticism, where he was assailing the Westcott and Moore theory. The reason he did not accept their text was because it was based on these two defective manuscripts. So that's probably the more important problem in NIV is its underlying textual base is unsanctioned by the usage of the church. And so to that extent, the church has judged it. And I don't mean the 20th century church. I mean the ongoing, continuous Catholic Orthodox church has adjudicated that textual standard is defective. So they're using a defective textual standard. And then the translation technique itself is defective. Because the NIV did not do what the Reformation translators did. You see, the Reformers all had a view of inspiration that regarded the Bible as a sacred text. And in studying the phenomenology of a sacred text, I discovered that these are qualities that all religious believers, all over the world, of all faiths, have towards their religious literature. It's a sacred text. And when you call a text a sacred text, what you're saying is it's different from any other kind of book in the world. It has a transcendent element. And so every component of that sacred text has its unique quality and is not to be tampered with. Now, the Protestant Reformers, and even the early church fathers, had this regard for the Bible so that they believed, and this can be traced all the way through the history of the church, they believed that every verbal unit of the Bible was uniquely inspired by God. Not just the sentences of the paragraphs, of the chapters of the books, but every verbal unit was uniquely inspired. At that microcosmic level, the Bible was uniquely inspired, different from every other book. So when the Reformers went about to translate from the Greek and the Hebrew, they looked for equivalent words to match the equivalent inspired words of the Hebrew and Greek. So they did something that's called a formal equivalence translation, or generally it's been known as a word-for-word translation. The best example is the word from 1 Timothy 3:16, which you've already seen. Sarki. That's the word in Greek for flesh. Just as we have one word for flesh, the Greek had one word for flesh, it was sarki. Now you get to the New English Bible, or the Jerusalem Bible in the NIV, and no longer is it flesh, it's the word body, our human form. They use two words because they're no longer trying to communicate what Paul wrote. They're trying to communicate what they think Paul meant by what he wrote. So they're into not a word-for-word translation, but a thought-for-thought translation. But that involves a degree of interpretation. When you're trying to convey a thought rather than what he actually wrote. If you put human form, well, is scrape away that thin layer of flesh, and what you have is a metallic being full of computers. It's in human form, but it's not a human. Jesus was not just in human form. He came in flesh. In fact, Hebrews says he took on the seed of David, the flesh of David. So you can see the subtle change and capability of losing inspired meaning by doing a thought for thought translation rather than a word for word translation. So the NIV is to be faulted at two levels. It's employing defective texts, and it's employing a defective translation philosophy. And as a result, it's depleted and diminished the full body of theology and doctrine that the Reformers had from them when they read the Bible in Hebrew and Latin.
Was
convinced that they were deliberately left out of those two codices. The further evidence that helped to convince them of that is the fact that every single Greek manuscript of the New Testament that contains the Gospel of Mark has those last 12 verses. And there are over 5,360 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Granted, not all of them have the Book of Mark, but most of them do. And every single one of them had the last 12 verses of Mark. Those two were the only ones that did. And there's one other, Latin manuscript called Codex K. It also means that. But every other Greek manuscript has it. And that, the conclusion of that evidence convinced them that they had been left out of Codex Manuscripts. And there are a great number of scholars who have only just now come. Fellowship afterwards, Wallace tells me. And so, if you're a little tempted to ask questions here, perhaps we can ask, have further discussion later on there as well. So, you can't ask everything now. Maybe if you have one question now. King James 2, I would just completely leave it alone. I'm not going to go into a great detail about this man. He's also produced another one called the Modern Division of Echo. But the things that he has produced are not reputable. And I'm not going to go into any detail about that. I can talk to you later, but I would say leave that alone. Don't waste your time anyway. The New King James is indeed based on the Textus Receptus in the New Testament, but it's not based on the same form of the Old Testament text that the Old King James is based on. It's based on a modern critical edition of. Most people don't know that. So there are going to be several significant differences between the New King James Old Testament and the Old King James Old Testament. It's based on a different text. In the New Testament, it is based on the Textus Receptus. And for that, we should be very thankful. It even retains the Coma Johannium, the three heavenly witnesses in 1 John 5:7. But it also has translation difficulties. I'm not going to go into details about them. I can talk to you about that later if you like. But I will cite this one example. Why modern English, no matter how good a translation it is, even if it's based on the Textus Receptus, is not capable of communicating all of the detail, nuance, and content of the Hebrew and Greek. And I'll tell you why. Hebrew and Greek, the two languages in which the inspired Word of God was originally given, clearly differentiate in their grammar between second person singular and second person plural. They have different forms for both of those categories. The old Elizabethan Tyndalean English also was able to differentiate between second person singular and second person plural. And I'll cite a scripture passage to give you an example. Modern English no longer has the capability of doing that. It doesn't have a separate grammatical form for second person singular and plural. And I'll say that as an example from the New Testament. When Jesus was talking about after his crucifixion, he was talking to the 12 and he said, "Satan hath desired to have you. Sift you like wheat." And then he says, "But I have prayed for thee." And he turns to Peter and says that. First he's talking to the 12. And he says, "But I have prayed for thee." See, there's the you, the distinction, just as it appears in Greek. Greek is plural, the thee is singular. And you know that he's turning to the 12 to Peter because he goes from you to thee, just as the NIV and the New King James cannot communicate that meaning. Catholics. It just says you both times. So you have to go to a footnote. And in the footnote, if you read footnotes, you learn that Jesus in his conversation, in his discourse, has turned from the 12 to Peter. But you don't have to do that in the old authorized version because it reads exactly like the Greek and has already done that for you. And that's just one very telling example. There are countless examples throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, where the old authorized version, because of its biblical English, is able to conform to the Hebrew and the Greek in the way that the NIV and the New King James simply are not able to do. And I think that's one of the greatest criticisms of the New King James. You see, they didn't have to do away with that distinction. But the reason they did away with it is because Thomas Nelson, exactly like Zondervan, is in the business to make money. And the these and the thous are a shibboleth. It's an acid test to tell whether a Bible is in modern English or not. So, in order for it to, for marketing purposes, they had to eradicate the these and the thous, even though they were eradicating a grammatical category that's absolutely essential for communicating the details of the inspired Hebrew and Greek. You see, to a Bible publisher, that doesn't matter. What matters is marketing the thing. If that was going to be a hindrance to marketing, you see, you wouldn't be able to readily tell the difference between the new and the old if they kept the these and the thous. You get rid of those, and you know you're reading the modern translation. So you see, they're not motivated by theology or the sense of religion. Their motivation is for marketing and selling. So even the New King James can't be trusted and endorsed. Even though, I will say, there may be places in the old authorized version that are very difficult to be tested, that you might be able to find some assistance from the New King James by using it. But the benefit is to get yourself a New Testament interlinear Greek English Bible. Such as I flashed on the screen here, did you notice that there was the Greek, but under the Greek were equivalent English words? Well, that's available. You can buy that. It's called the Greek English Interlinear Bible. And while I wouldn't want to recommend Zondervan, I think they're the only ones who published that in English. It's Barry, who's the man who produced a lexicon at the back of it. He didn't really produce the text, but it's really the English Greek New Testament was really produced in England in the 19th century. But in America, it's called Barry's Interlinear, although he didn't really put it together. Be a good tool to use. The New King James, I don't find much in it. I'm not very impressed with it at all. Yes?
You know of for a person who's new to the Bible, reading the Bible for the first time, would have difficulty with with a lot of the old English. Do you know of a good, I don't know, for lack of a better word, a dictionary or a little guide that they could have by them that would
I'll ask a great question. You just set me up. Great question. Not only in the 20th century is there such a need, and I'm going to admit that readily, but it's such a valuable treasure to the English speaking church, the Authorized Version, that it's worth retaining and even using another book that's going to help you to use it rather than go over to a New King James. So what you're instinctively asking for was the need for it was spelled in the 19th century. And so a classically trained Church of England minister by the name of T.L.O. Davies produced just such a book. It's called Biblical English, and subtitled Chapters on Old and Disused Expressions in the Authorized Version of the Scriptures and the Book of Common Prayer. You won't be as interested in that. But to a 19th century Anglican, it's an indispensable kind of tool. That's been out of print for 100 years. It was published in 1875, just prior to the revision of the Authorized Version, as a matter of fact. The Institute for Reformation Biblical Studies that I represent has on its planning, long-term planning, the goal of reprinting this book in order to make it available to Reformed churches, Reformational churches, Anglican, Lutheran, whatever, authorized version, but who need to put something in the hands of recent converts or even old timers who want something to help them with sometimes the antiquated addiction to the authorized version. We want to reprint this and make this available to those communities throughout the United States and Great Britain and the world for that, who continue to, thank God, continue to use the authorized version. But we want this help to be available for them. And I'm not going to say anything else, but if you'd like to pray in that direction with us, we'd greatly appreciate it. How soon we'll be able to reprint this, that depends on how quickly we get patrons to come forward and say, we'd like to put the earmark fund specifically of that book. Anybody who wants to look it over while I'm here today, I'll have it available and let you look at it. Another thing we want to reprint is this book, the King James Bible Stories. This was published here in L.A., well, not here in L.A., but in L.A. here in California back in 1952. It's an abridgment of all the classic biblical stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But abridged so that we get right to the heart of the story. There's no alteration of the text of the authorized version. There's just some selective editing done so that the meat of the story is preserved for your children, so that you can sit down with your child and get through a significant, in our busy schedules, story from the Old Testament or the New Testament without having to be encumbered with a lot of the details leading into it or following. Get right to the heart of the story. It was a very clever idea. It was a wonderfully gifted and thoughtful lady, Catherine A. Forrest, who arranged and edited this back in 1952, a year after I was born. And it needs to be reprinted. I think you can find a great deal of use in our families. Not that we want to keep our children away from the AV, but this is one way to get them geared towards it, get them used to hearing it in a way that their minds won't drift. Have to go over a lot of preparatory material detail. This gets right to the heart of the stories. I'm using it myself and my kids. We want to reprint that as well. So those are a couple of the things that we want to do to help supplement the actual usage of the Bible in our communities. Yeah.
Do you think the misrepresentation of God in these three forms, in particular, the misrepresentation of the Holy Spirit, is partly linked to the fact that many other people are now trying to get into what we call the common language. And what I'm specifically driving at is that in the particular passages where it specifically says that there's a need for the Holy Spirit in order for the actual understanding of God.
Yes, the passage that says we need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible, has that been altered? Is that what you're asking?
That, along with other passages that would lead to the same.
Well, they don't have to do that. And I don't know that they've necessarily altered them to the extent that it would be unrecognizable. They don't have to do that. Because they know they're dealing with a less than literate population. So all they have to do is tell you, listen, you don't need the Bible in that old antiquated diction. You need the Bible in the language that people speak in today. But once you convince somebody of that premise, you've got them. The problem is that premise is erroneous. The Bible has never been in conversational English. But they use little catchphrases like, well, the Reformers were very keen to get the Bible in the language of the people, weren't they? Yes, they were. But when the Reformers wanted to get the Bible in the language of the people, they didn't mean by that the conversational dialect of the people. What they meant was the Bible in German for Germans, the Bible in Italian for Italians, the Bible in Dutch for Hollanders, the Bible in Spanish for the Spanish. But they, in philosophical debate, this is called equivocation. We use one phrase in two different ways. When the Reformers said the Bible in the language of the people, they were talking about, we don't want the Bible in the Latin Vulgate anymore. People don't understand Latin. We want it in German or English or French. But they didn't mean in the conversational slang French or the street dialect of Dutch. Because the Reformers, all because of their piety of Scripture and the belief in the verbal view of inspiration, they believed that the English and so the English language wrapped itself around the Greek and Hebrew. Today, the opposite is taking place. Publishers who want to sell their Bibles are saying, we have to take the way we talk today, take the inspired Greek and Hebrew, and run our less than literate English language into the Greek and Hebrew and have it conform to it, no matter how much loss of doctrine and theology takes place. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that to you. I'm going to prove that to you in a very tangible way. I'm going to quote from Eugene Nida, who for years was secretary of the American Bible Society here in the United States. He is the man responsible for the translation philosophy underlying the Good News Bible and the New International Version. He is the architect of that translation philosophy known as dynamic equivalence, which says you don't translate what Paul said, you translate what you think Paul meant. Or in Nida's case, what you think is communicable. You're not even so concerned about what Paul meant as so much as you're concerned as what in the, what Paul said can we distill out to communicate, no matter what we have to leave behind. And I'm going to cite, I'm going to quote from him to show you that this is precisely and exactly his philosophy. Quoting from his book, Message and Mission, which was published in 1960, he said this, quote, one of the most common interpretations of the atonement has been substitutionary. And all of us sitting here tonight believe in the substitutionary view of the atonement. That is, he, Jesus, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that is the Pauline doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Eugene Nida says that this view is one of the most common interpretations. In the sense that Christ took upon himself our sins and died in our place as a substitute of sacrifice. This interpretation, he goes on to say, true and valuable as it may be for many, is not communicable to many persons today. For they simply do not think in such categories. Now I would add here, yes, you're right. Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Thank you, Eugene. You could have quoted Paul on that. Yes, it's true. It's not readily communicable to an unregenerate mind. But then, here's his proposal. Based on that conclusion, he says, therefore, the presentation of the atonement in terms of reconciliation is more meaningful, since in this way they can understand more readily how God could be in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I like to play this little test in each congregation I go to. I like to ask you at this point to tell me what's wrong with what Eugene has said. Because surely the Bible does say there is a theme of reconciliation in the New Testament, obviously. But what's wrong with what he's advocating? He's saying the substitutionary atonement are going to understand, but they will understand reconciliation. So let us stress and talk about that. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with this picture? Venture?
Well, it doesn't say that Christ defeats it, or is it opens the avenue to let you work out the wrong road and be reconciled by words.
Very good. That is the answer. You get the gold star. Reconciliation is predicated on the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ. How can you be reconciled without the atonement? The reconciliation is based on the atonement. He's saying you dispense with the guts, get rid of the heart and soul of the gospel, and then just talk about reconciliation. Does that sound familiar to you? You've got a preacher out here in California who's done the same thing on another theme. And you shouldn't throw stones at his glass house. He stresses self-esteem, which, by the way, is a very good theme. I would not deprecate self-esteem. We all need self-esteem. It's a very important thing. But you abstracted from the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of sin. You've got a Frankenstein. Frankenstein's monster on your hand. You don't want people having good self-esteem who aren't aware of their total depravity and their sinful nature. No, they've got to be convicted. You've got to have the law beat you about the ears before you have the grace of God to listen to you. You discover self-esteem in His grace. One without the other is libertinism. It's a monstrosity. But it's the same idea. I mean, let's pick and choose. Let's be selective about our Christianity. There's certain things we like that the cultures, others that we don't dispense with. That's what Eugene Nye is calling for. And he put it in practice in the production of the Good News Bible. At least 15 times, he substitutes the word death when the inspired New Testament author wrote blood in reference to Jesus' atonement. When he talks about whereby the blood of Christ doth reconcile us unto God. Well, Eugene says that's offensive. That's harsh when we hear this primitive, ritualistic, religious stuff of blood. Let's just talk about his death. So he substitutes for the Greek word haima, the Greek word thanatos. But Paul didn't write thanatos, death. He wrote blood. If Paul wanted to write death, he would have written death. He wrote blood. What Eugene is saying is that he's got greater insight on how the gospel should have been written than the Holy Spirit does. He's got greater insight because he thinks the Holy Spirit could have done better if he had inspired death instead of blood. So he changes scripture. Now it's not surprising that, so far as I can tell, in checking out Eugene Nye's curriculum vitae, his educational background, that he's well trained as an anthropologist, as a linguistic expert in linguistics. But I could find no theological training in his background. He may have it, but I couldn't find it. So what you've got is a social scientist, an anthropologist, at the helm of the American Bible Society, which produces translations, not only in America, but all over the world, and that it's his translation philosophy that was employed in the production of the New International. A man who's willing to dispense with the substitutionary atonement. A man who's willing to dispense even with the notion of the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. He's excised the blood of Jesus from his own Bible. This is the man who is behind the production of the modern translation from the 20th century. That's a frightful thought. How could that happen? How did that development take place? Well, there's been a very interesting book written explaining that. Jacob van Bruggen, who's a professor of New Testament at the Theological College in Cambridge in the Netherlands, wrote a book published almost 10 years ago now, I guess, called The Future of the Bible. It was flashed on the screen ever so briefly. In that book, he has put his finger on the problem. The problem was the development of these parachurch Bible societies. I'm even talking about the Gideons. Last night, I stayed in a motel in Bakersfield, and I hated to do it. I flipped the cover open, and there it was, a Berkeley version. And I had one of the representatives in a meeting in Sacramento, no, it was in Anderson, a few nights ago, who I started picking on the Gideons, and he raised his hand and said, listen, I don't know the Gideons. They're there, but now we all have to sign a statement of faith. All people who have come to the Lord reading Bibles in motels, on and on and on and on. And I'm pleased with that. I'm thrilled with the work that the Gideons have done up until about the last 10 or 15 years. Because they're promoting modern translation out of Britain. It's the NIV. The Gideons have the NIV in hospitals and other institutions. These parachurch organizations, no matter how well they start out, because they're not under the structure and the authority and the accountability of a church, they are invariably found to be going astray. For 1900 years, the production of Bibles in the manuscript period as well as the printed period, the transmission, the distribution, and the teaching and preaching of the Bible was always and exclusively the work of the church. It is only in the 20th century that suddenly the Bible has now become the possession of these Bible landlords, who twist, who change, who alter to fit their their own whims, their own philosophies, and their own marketing goals. This is the legacy of an English Bible. And it tends to be the predominant activity of the American religious context, more so than anywhere else, because we're the most affluent society in the world. So you don't see this proliferation of Bibles in France and in Germany and in Britain. Now, there are rival translations here and there, but you don't see what I flashed on this screen to you to see. It just is no counterpart for it anywhere else. It's uniquely an American phenomenon, and it's unique to the 20th century. And if we don't shake loose from it, if the rest of the so-called confessing church doesn't shake loose from it, there's no hope for the church in the 20th century. Because the culture is already incredibly cynical about Christianity and the Bible, thanks to the intelligent evangelists. One of them, of which tried to put the Living Bible in grocery stores, putting a new cover on it, don't even call it the Bible, call it the book. I put it next to the National Enquirer, and this is going to be the means of sneaking up on sinners and bringing the entire nation back to God. It's foolishness, and sinners can see through it. I mean, they tend to be sophisticated people. They see somebody's trying to put something over them. Oh, the book, what is this? Oh, it's the Bible. Why did they call it the Bible? The naivety of thinking that somehow, by using these slick marketing techniques, we're going to win a regenerate population back to God. Oh, it's only brought the faith into disrepute. And this proliferation of translations has bred a cynicism in our culture. I understand you guys on Tuesday nights go out and do a lot of door-to-door evangelism. How many times have you been confronted with, but how do you know that's the right Bible? It's been translated so many times in so many languages. How do you know you've got the right thing? Have you ever been that. I know. I used to do a lot of beach evangelism in the late 60s and 70s in Fort Lauderdale, and that was the first thing the college students who used to come down at this time. That was the